You ever used one of those atlases that you can buy now that that has both the national map in large, and then the area map in on the different pages, and then the town map in that brings you in a bit closer, and then even smaller, the street map of the town. If you've ever used one of those to enter a big city, then I guarantee that your experience is almost exactly the same as mine, and that is that the street that you're going to in London or Birmingham or Cardiff or whatever is the one that would be on the map if it went over to the right just a little bit, about 2 or 3 inches or so. One of the great advantages of being able to look at maps on the internet is the hugely useful facility of seeing things at different scales. I went to look something up on a map yesterday and pressed accidentally the wrong scale, meaning to go back to the whole United Kingdom, and I found that I was presented not with just the United Kingdom or even Europe, but the whole world, and these two little places that I was looking at were two little dots in the middle of the screen somewhere covering the most of southeast England. But you get closer and closer and closer, and the more detail you need, the closer in the map allows you to go, until finally, if you've got a really good one, it'll actually show you which corner of the street the house number that you're looking for is on. We saw last week, as we looked at verses 1 through to 17, the theme that Matthew wants to us to grasp from his account of the life of the Lord Jesus is clearly set out for us in the first sentence that Matthew begins with. We are, I'll tell you now, going to be coming back to this verse again and again and again as we look through Matthew, because he summarizes it so well, just as John does at the end of his gospel and Luke does in his introduction. Mark doesn't, because he just dives us straight in, but Matthew summarizes exactly what he wants to say perfectly in verse 1. It is what he's about to write down, a record of the genealogy, in other words, the history of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Everything that he's going to say from here on is that this Christ, this anointed one, this Messiah, and bearing in mind that the word Messiah occurs again and again and again through the Old Testament, pointing to kings and occasionally to priests and even maybe to pagan kings on one occasion. The word Messiah is not unique and not special in that sense. But this Messiah is the one that is going to sit on David's throne forever. The promise that God had made to great King David. That's who this Christ is. This Jesus, the Christ, is the son of David. And not just that, but this Messiah, this Christ, is the one who's going to fulfill God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through him and through his seed, the whole world would be blessed, and by implication, brought into the blessing of knowing God. Everything else follows from that summary. Everything else that Matthew has to say to us must be seen through that agenda. And we saw again last week that the family tree, as it were, that follows in verses 2 through to 16 illustrates the point again and again, as foreigners are brought into it, and as it were, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as somebody has described that passage, seem all to contribute to God's blessing for the world that's fulfilled in bringing that about. So in this first section, Matthew has given us, in verses 1 to 18, as it were, the large view. This is the front of the atlas, albeit maybe the middle pages of the atlas, about what's going on. This is the whole route that he's spelled out for us. Now Matthew's going to change gear as we get into verses 18 and following. And it's as if if you're used to using a computer atlas, then it's as if he's pressed the plus screen, and he's plussed it in several times. And the whole thing is being closed up, so that you can see the detail of what's going on. If you're not used to the computer atlas, then he's turned the pages to the local or the street map view, so that you can see what's going on as God seeks to bring that about. And as the big picture that God is working out, the great picture of God's agenda for the world, the bringing about of the rescue that he has promised from the beginning, is being worked out as this Christ, Jesus Christ, is brought to birth. It's all very well, you know, seeing what the route plan is. But there are, and Matthew knows this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are some details that we need to grasp if we're ever going to see how it is that God keeps his promises. Matthew hasn't just written this down here for us as interesting information to pass a Sunday evening with. He wants us to understand that what God says, he means. And that the detail with which God wants us to understand his workings in the world is crucial in our understanding of who he is and who Jesus Christ is. And that's exactly what we're presented with in verse 18 and what follows. Let's read it together and pick up the theme. Having dealt then with the large view, Matthew focuses in and says in verse 18, this, you've heard it all before, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I might say that I'm very conscious that one of the great dangers of dealing with a passage like this, of course, is you've all heard it before at Christmas, haven't you? Lots and lots of different times. But I plead with you again, don't let familiarity breed contempt, because what's going on here is really quite stunning. See, again, in those days, the very contract of a pledge, what we would call an engagement, was something that you couldn't just drop. That was true 100 years ago in our own country as well. You had to actually breach a contract. You could be sued for breach of contract if you broke an engagement off. For them, it was even more serious. You had to divorce your way out of an engagement. And what's going on in the life of this young girl, Mary, relatively young, and this poor guy, Joseph, and you've got to feel sorry for him, is really quite sad. See, as time went on, poor Joseph found that his bride-to-be was apparently not the chaste and innocent girl that he had at first thought that she was. And the business of was found to be with child, well, it can mean many different things, actually, but probably it means that she couldn't conceal the pregnancy any longer. You know how when a woman is pregnant, first of all, she just ignores it, and nobody but her husband knows that she's having the morning sickness, and then eventually she starts to wear baggy clothes, and people start to notice that she's glowing, but maybe looks a little bit scruffy, and then things go on, and the point comes, doesn't it, where actually she just can't hide, am I wrong? She just can't hide it anymore. That seems to be what's going on here. She just couldn't hide it anymore. And rather, in fact, thought Joseph, than being the innocent girl he thought she was, she seems to have been unfaithful to him. Maybe more than once. And is now pregnant as a result. You can imagine the dilemma, can't you? Think how Joseph must have felt. On the one hand, we might say that he should have heard the whole argument before coming to a conclusion. But even if Mary had tried to explain it to him, just how credible does it sound? So they sit down together and he said, I don't imagine they did this. I don't think that's the way they did things in those days. But imagine if they had. They sit down together and this is the crisis meeting to sort out the relationship. And he says, Mary, how could you do this? And she says, Joseph, I'm pregnant because God sent an angel to tell me he's chosen me to bear the Messiah. Well, you could forgive Joseph at that point for saying something like, of all the excuses I have tried to hear, that one just about takes the biscuit, doesn't it? You can understand Joseph getting to the position where he felt that the situation was untenable. But he is a man who took his responsibility seriously, even if, as I'm sure it was, his heart at this point was broken. He was described as a righteous man. And he's got a real dilemma. It is obvious that this girl is pregnant. And even if it isn't obvious now, if he marries her today, it's not going to be 9 months, is it, by the time the baby's born. So if he marries her now, it's going to be to suggest that the pregnancy is his fault. And that's an admission of his own guilt. And he will be in the dock from all his friends and all his contemporaries and maybe his family. And shame will rest on this family. People will say, well, of course, you know why they got married when they did, don't you? But not to marry her could well bring the full force of the law upon her. The book of Numbers tells us that Joseph could well have had her brought out and simply stoned to death. Or at the very least, he could have taken her to the temple and had her, if you look at Numbers 5, we won't this evening for sake of time, gone through a long procedure to find out whether she'd been unfaithful or not. Now, actually, there's hardly any need for the procedure because the girl is obviously pregnant. And he could have humiliated her at best and cost her life at worst. He's got a real dilemma, but he chooses not to do either of them. He is, as verse 19 tells us, a righteous man. But he's not just a righteous man who wants to avoid his guilt, which is what actually that bit is all about, wanting to avoid bringing guilt on himself. He's also a man who isn't vengeful and who is merciful. So he decides to keep it all quiet and to divorce her quietly. Quite how she's going to manage as a pregnant woman in an alien environment at that point, with all the condemnation that will bring, is, well, we're not to know. But after he has, verse 20, considered all of this, God intervenes. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, we read in verse 20, and the angel said to him, Joseph, son of David, excuse me, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. And you, Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Only once Joseph has settled the matter in his own mind and come to what is the best possible conclusion in terms of the circumstances, only then does the Lord intervene. And in this particular case, he intervenes in the case of a dream. I might add that as we go through Matthew, we're going to see dreams occurring several times as God's mechanism of speaking to people. He doesn't need to use that mechanism of speaking to people now. We've got God's word that is a closed and finished book to tell us all that God needs to say. Though I don't doubt that God is well able to use all circumstances for his ends. But in this case, he had to intervene directly and with a remarkable revelation of precisely what's happened, because the whole plan of rescue for the world is resting on Joseph's response. How the angel addresses Joseph, however, is key here. There are no accidents in this passage. There are no accidents in any passage. The detail is important. Do you notice the detail? How does he address Joseph? Not Joseph, the broken-hearted husband of Mary. Not Joseph, carpenter of Nazareth. But Joseph, son of David. This isn't just some guy whose fiancée has cheated on him, even if that was what had happened. This is a man who, according to the angel, and according to the birth in Bethlehem, as we all know from Luke's gospel, and so on, this is a man who is a direct descendant of the great King David. This is a man who we might say has blue blood flowing through his veins. And what does God say to the blue-blooded Joseph, who is a carpenter? Marry Mary, Joseph. Doesn't matter what people think of you. Doesn't matter that you're a righteous man who wants to avoid shame. Doesn't matter if everybody says you got her pregnant and all the shame that that's going to bring. My plan is at work here, Joseph. Marry Mary. All he had to do in the marriage ceremony was to meet up. They had a festival and he just take her home. That's it. That's what they did. Which is why at the end we read, he took Mary home as his wife. Don't be afraid to do that. Marry Mary, Joseph, because she will give birth to a son. And you are to give that son the name Jesus. Or, that's the Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew. Literally, call him the Lord saves, or if you want to use a brief handle, call him Saviour. Saviour. In fact, in doing that, I wonder if you noticed something. The angel is quoting there of God's mercy on sinners. Do you remember we read at the beginning of our service this evening, Psalm 130? Let me just turn you back to it. Right in the middle of your Bible. This great song of ascents, which the people sung. I should have said, which the people sang on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is what we were looking at this morning in Exodus chapter 12. What did they sing? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself, God, will redeem Israel from all her sins. Joseph is told, this boy that's being born to Mary will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Israel are his people. Joseph is the first one that has got the news. Maybe Mary had, according to Luke's gospel. Let's take it as Joseph for the moment, at least in Matthew. He's the first one that has got the news that this baby is going to be the Savior. And this baby is going to be God the Savior. Who saves his people from their sins? The baby does. Who are his people? Israel. Who, says the psalmist, the song of ascents that doubtless Joseph sung on more than one occasion? God himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Call him Savior, Joseph, because that's what he's going to do. See, there'd been some expectation that the Messiah would come and transform the tyranny of the Roman occupying forces, but not specifically that he would die, and not specifically that the Messiah would come to forgive sins. They hadn't got that point all added up together. They'd got lots of different ideas for what the Messiah was going to come and do, but they hadn't got that point all tied up together. This little boy that's going to be born is going to come and save his people, the Jews. Based on previous experience, that means he's going to come and save a godly remnant, for the rest seem to be disinterested in God. But Joseph, it's not just that he's going to come and save his people from their sins. God's going to do that, the song of ascents that you sung says. God's going to do that. But actually, Joseph, listen. And maybe the quotation marks in our NIV are in the wrong place here. It's not clear. The commentators differ on it. But either way, verse 22, Joseph seemed to know, at least Matthew's written it down, all of this has taken place, took place, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph, are you listening? This baby that's going to be born is going to be the Savior of Israel, his people. Who is the Savior according to the psalm? God is. Who is the baby going to be, Joseph? Well, Isaiah says he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because in a way you don't understand right now, Joseph, God is in her womb. He's quoting from Isaiah. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7 to see quite what it is he's quoting from. This is a very strange passage. page 485. And I know it's a little bit long, but I hope you won't mind if I read all of it so that we try to get the context. Page 485 in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is the king of Judah. The semi-godly, if I dare say such a thing, southern kingdom of Israel. Things are not going well, I think we can say. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the godless northern kingdom, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. So just get the scene of what's going on. There's the northern kingdom come to get the southern kingdom, and they've got the Arameans as well on their side. They've allied together against Judah. But they could not overpower Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now the house of David, Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, which is a kind of handle for the northern kingdom. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And who can blame them? There's two nations come against them. Then the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet, go out, you and your son Sherajashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, somewhere in Jerusalem. Say to Ahaz the king, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, hey, let's divide Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, in other words, trusting me, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. That's a command that God's given to the king of Judah. Now, if God gives you a command, you expect to obey it, don't you? Well, the answer, of course, is no, because sadly, Ahaz, on many occasions, is just exactly like you and I are, sadly, on many occasions, which is why we need a savior in the first place. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. For whatever reason, I will not obey. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now that's fine. But let's be very honest. What on earth has Matthew chapter 1 got to do with Isaiah chapter 7? They don't seem awfully connected, do they? That they're quoted like that. Commentators, liberal commentators, bring us lots of different alternatives. Some claim that a young woman who wasn't a virgin, because virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 could or couldn't mean young woman only and without all the other implications. A young woman, not a virgin, named her son Emmanuel as a tribute to God's deliverance of God's people from some bad kings, and everything kind of goes from there. That's what some of the liberal commentators argue. Others say things like that a young woman who is a virgin at the time of the prophecy will, by the time it's all got sorted out, bear a son, and by the time he's old enough to make decisions, they'll be free from the tyranny of these people that are trying to have a go at Jerusalem. Another is to say, well, of course, Isaiah was speaking purely under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which indeed he was, and we can completely take Isaiah chapter 7 out of the Bible, and it's all about Jesus, and it's nothing to do with Ahaz, and Ahaz must have wondered what on earth Isaiah was all on about. But still another argument, the one that seems to carry the greatest weight as far as I can see, there's another one that doesn't carry any weight at all that you may encounter if you ever discuss this with somebody that claims to know what they're talking about, that Emmanuel is not a boy at all, but actually the righteous remnant of God's people, and that the virgin is actually not a woman at all, it's Zion, and so on and so forth. It's stretching the point just a bit far. Actually, it's obvious, isn't it? When you look at it, really, what's going on here? The answer is that this is all about Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 7. This is all about Jesus Christ. And this is all about God's big picture of what he's doing. Ahaz has been told to ask for a sign, and he is a disobedient king, which is why all this chaos is coming on him in the first place. And this is a promise of God's rescue to come. Look, Ahaz, I'm not doing a little thing just in your time. What I'm doing is on a mega scale. Stop looking at the street map, if you like, Ahaz. Start looking at the big map, and you will see that although you won't obey me, I am taking my people from Eden to heaven. Which is what Isaiah is about, actually. It's a tale of two cities, the fallen city of Jerusalem to the great new city of the new Jerusalem. Look up, Ahaz. The sign is only going to come when it's all over and things seem lost. This is the promise of God's rescue to come. You're going to be in chaos, Ahaz. Would take us a couple of weeks to work our way through the passage in detail. But let's just flick through and you'll see the point. This boy, Emmanuel, well, according to chapter 8 of Isaiah and verse 8, he's going to possess the land. Let's just read it together. He is, verse 8, going to sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to its neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It's his land, this young Emmanuel's. Chapter 9 tells us in verse 1 that he's going to appear in Galilee of the Gentiles, into the land of the shadow of death, chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 6. Emmanuel, what's he going to be like? Well, he's going to be like this, that to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Joseph, have you got this point? You haven't got any choice, Joseph, but to take Mary home as your wife. I don't care how ashamed you feel by what is going on here, because God is in her womb. God with us. Come to fulfill all that Isaiah said of Emmanuel, of God with us, and not least, maybe most, that he will save his people from their sins. This is the miracle of God's long-promised rescue, and it is being fulfilled right now in this miracle in Mary. Everything that has gone before has focused to this point. All that God is doing in the world is aimed right here. For you and me who are far off, God is doing something remarkable in this story. This is the fulfillment of the ages. Joseph, this is the fulfillment of the ages. Mary, if she has had an opportunity to tell him, she wasn't lying.
I'm at work here. You're the first one to be told. Not just that God will forgive people from their sins, but that the Messiah will forgive people of their sins. Joseph, you're the first one to get the point that the Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. When Joseph woke up, verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, as you would expect. And he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he called him Savior. Savior. Jesus. We have much to give thanks to God for, don't we? In fulfilling his plan for the world. In fulfilling his plan for you and me. On that day, with those people, doubtless Mary had shame and embarrassment to bear, but she bore it well. And doubtless Joseph had cost to bear, but he did it anyway. And their family suffered as a result, I don't doubt. But a Savior was born to rescue his people. And here's the great news, as we will see as Matthew develops, not just his people Israel, but his people, the new Israel, which includes Gentiles like you and me, from their sins.